My beloved brothers and sisters, the title of my address today could be Kings and Priests, or it could be A Tale of Three Contemporaries. Years ago, I spoke to the MN and Gleaner girls in Arizona on the subject of kings and queens, priests and priestesses, real and eternal royalty. And today I should like to follow that same path with perhaps some statements from the original talk and with apologies to those few Phoenix people who might have heard it. In June 1894, three babies were born. Twins landed in Arizona, and the third, a man-child also, was delivered in England, where his birth was heralded on front pages of every newspaper of the realm, for he came to a royal home where town criers announced hourly the progress of the delivery. In pompous ceremony in the great cathedral, the little fellow was given the name of Edward VIII. His father was George V, the crown prince, his grandfather Edward VII, king of England and Wales and emperor of India. Young Edward was born heir to an earthly kingdom of many centuries' duration, and his destiny would bring him to the throne with crown and scepter under the divine right of kings. Divinely called by the Lord, supposedly, he would not be responsible to his subjects for his governing, nor to any human court of appeal. Some thought that such a representative of God could do no wrong. As a child, Edward knew that barring unforeseen circumstances, he would someday sit on the throne, wear a crown, hold a scepter, where now his grandfather, Edward VII, ruled, and where later his father, George V, would reign. He learned that in addition to being king and emperor, he would also be the head of the Church of England, born to it, not called to it. Across the sea in sunny Arizona, the twin boys were born, the same hour and day and month and year. The first to come into the world would be called John, and he who came 15 minutes later would be called Peter. These names, John and Peter, were given them in the sacrament meeting by a proud father. There were no bulletins, no town criers, no hospitals even, not even a doctor to deliver them. A midwife, experienced and kindly, assisted in the birth. Few luxuries did this family have. The father was a good common country farmer, and his wife just a sweet, personable country girl, but both had character, ambition, and intelligence. Humble their birth, lowly their circumstances, and goodly their parents, these twins were born under the covenant and were at once princes to heavenly kingdoms under the rule of the divine opportunity for kingship. Heirs, they were the same kind of kingdoms as their fathers and forefathers, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, Adam, and numerous others. These permanent eternal kingdoms must be earned, not only born to, but if attained, would never end, and the glory would be most spectacular. Early in their lives, they were likewise told of their destiny in primary, Sunday school, seminary, sacrament meetings, stake conferences, and in their homes. They learned that they would not become kings merely by the death of an ancestor, but by living all the commandments and having performed all of the proper sacred ordinances. They read the scriptures which said that they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and overcome by faith, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. Peter and John came to know that such totally faithful people are they who are of the Church of the Firstborn, into whose hands the Father has given all things, and they are they who are priests and kings, who have received of his fullness and of his glory, and are priests of the Most High, after the order of Melchizedek, which was after the order of Enoch, which was after the order of the only begotten Son, Wherefore, all that are theirs, and they are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and they shall overcome all things. It must have been vague and complex to the little boys, but gradually they became aware that they could dwell in the presence of God and His Christ forever, and that they could be just men made perfect through the mediator of the new covenant. They eventually came to know that they could become celestial, having a glory like that of the Son, even the glory of God, the highest of all. The two little Arizona princes grew up on the farm. The English prince in Britain, he wore velvets and satins, attended school with guards at his side and the best tutors to train him. The twins wore overalls and sweaters and went to school in the little red schoolhouse. No insignia was on their coats, nor were they pampered nor protected from the little fights and the bloody noses of childhood. The eventual royal role for them to play must have been far away and misty in their minds, whose kingship was farther removed. But Edward lived in a royal environment and saw kings and queens and princes from many lands and was immersed in the royal pageantry extravaganzas which would keep him conscious of his coming throne. The little farm boys were interested in kites and marbles and frogs and hikes and ball games and spinning tops. It may have been to such as they to whom the Lord addressed his scripture, "Verily, I say unto you, ye are little children, and ye have not as yet understood how great blessings the Father hath in his own hands prepared for you. And ye cannot bear all things now. Nevertheless, be of good cheer, for I will lead you along. The kingdom is yours, and the blessings thereof are yours, and the riches of eternity are yours." Years passed, as years are wont to do. The boys came to their mid-teens. The twins were handsome, tall fellows, favorites on the athletic field, popular in school activities, alert in seminary and church organizations, where they were learning of their faraway destiny. They would soon belong to the royal priesthood and become eligible to incomparable and eternal kingdoms. They were now reading scriptures which were being unfolded, bringing into focus kings and priests and kingdoms and principalities and powers and dominions. As a matter of course, Edward was attending the Church of England in great splendor, church of which he would someday be the head. Edward might come to his earthly throne regardless of morals or worthiness, the twins to theirs only through righteousness. Though Edward might rule for 35 or 40 years over millions of people, the twins, properly qualifying, could reign eternities over a posterity as numerous as the stars in the heaven. These promises were coming to have new glorious meaning to Peter, but less to John, who was now dating steady and becoming careless as to his duties. At 17, the twins were finishing high school in a whirlwind of athletic, social, and academic programs, while across the ocean, there were important happenings. King Edward VII, grandfather, died, and the father, George V, came to the throne. Young Edward was now declared to be the Prince of Wales, the Earl of Chester, and the Duke of Cornwall. The prince was a likable and friendly sort. All three of these boys served their countries in the World War and may have fought in the same battlefields. They all received medals for courageous service. Edward served with distinction for 18 months in France and Flanders and in the Mediterranean. Lord Kitchener protested the hazards in which fearless Edward found himself and said, "Get killed if you must, but what happens to you if you're taken prisoner?" When the war was ended, the three were mission age. Peter had been an efficient, proselyting missionary. John had not accepted a call, and now the three were in college again. The prince, duke, earl attended the finest of his country, the twins in their state university. Peter was active in institute activities, John disinterested. The encyclopedia said of Prince Edward, No crown prince in history ever had such thorough training for the throne as Edward received, and it is doubtful if a more popular crown prince ever lived. So loved and respected was he over the world that he was referred to as Prince Charming. He was called England's super salesman and was a goodwill ambassador for his country. Highly educated, with a delightful personality, the Prince Charming was now a world idol. Yes, and yet he never married. In college, John was a sport and a playboy. Smart, handsome, personable, and popular, he found the non-members of the church less inhibited and made his friends and dated among them. His dating was not a real courtship. It degenerated gradually into a late-hour affair with all that goes with dark nights, lonely roads, abandoned canyons, and ended with an abrupt Las Vegas marriage. He had ignored his covenants. Peter progressed in church activities. His temple marriage was a solemn one. His twin John was not present, for one needs a temple recommend for the temple. Many years have now passed. The three, now 42 years old, are successful with degrees and positions of importance and renown. Peter had a large family of bright, alert children from teenage down. John had three sons, the eldest said to have been conceived out of wedlock. Prosperous John was concerned with his earthly kingdom, and he seemed to be a Midas, every venture turning into wealth. His family, including the three growing boys, concerned themselves with acquisition and social life and the things of the world. His sons now, in their teens, were growing up out of the church without auxiliary program, seminary, or priesthood. This family golfed and skied and swam and hunted and fished on the Sabbath. Cocktails were on their social programs. John was unrepentant and was moving farther and farther from his throne. It was so vague and misty, so dim and unreal to him now. It was as though he were moving into a fog and could see only those things immediately in front of him. Like the children of Israel, he had hardened his heart and rejected the exalting program. He knew that without the ordinances of the gospel and the authority of the priesthood, quote, the power of godliness was not made manifest unto men in the flesh. And without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. In hot pursuit of pleasure, wealth, distinction, and the applause of men, these eternal things meant little to him now. Building his temporary, short-lived earthly kingdom, he had overlooked this important fact, that they whose names are not found written in the book of the law, or that are found to have apostatized or to have been cut off from the church, in that day shall not find an inheritance among the saints of the Most High. But his worthy brother Peter and his large family were close to the church. Family prayers, home evenings, attendance at meetings, tithing, word of wisdom, and all the standards of the church were followed religiously, and here was the ideal home and family. Of men like Peter, the scriptures have said, they shall be in his presence and be of the church of the firstborn. Peter was on his way to kingship and godhood. The psalmist had sung, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And Peter was well on his way toward this glorious goal, to become one of those who inherits positions, titles, powers beyond human understanding. The Latter-day Prophet Joseph Smith spoke of men like Peter, quote, they are they who are priests and kings, who have received of his fullness and of his glory. Wherefore it is written, they are gods, even the sons of God. In this eventful 42nd year, Edward's father died, King George V, and Edward ascended to the throne of England and became Edward, Duke of Windsor, King of Great Britain and Ireland and of the British dominions beyond the seas, Emperor of India. With the government in the hands of competent men, The new king had time, freedom, and wealth to pursue his own desires. One early diversion was a yacht trip on the Adriatic Sea. Among the guests was a beautiful woman, Mrs. Wally Warfield Simpson, the wife of a London shipbroker, Ernest Simpson. She was an American born in Pennsylvania. The cultured and attractive young socialite had her debut at 18 in Baltimore, and at 20, she was married to Earl W. Spencer, Jr. of the U.S. Navy, from whom she was divorced about 11 years later, and the following year, she married Mr. Simpson and then moved to London. She had known King Edward earlier. Now, 5 years later, this married woman was a guest of the king on the luxury yacht in the warm waters of the Adriatic Sea. This cruise was background for the revolutionary changes which were destined to rock the British Empire and shock the world. In this yacht developed a friendship which in a short time ripened into a romance that had repercussions throughout the empire from one end to the other. Newspapers in England and America were showing the king and the lady holding hands as they strolled along the decks. Quote, that the couple were madly in love with each other was the implication carried in the newspaper story. Then, suddenly, like a bolt of lightning, came Mrs. Simpson's application for divorce from Simpson, and the gossip became thicker and traveled faster than anything had ever traveled throughout the kingdom for a long, long period. Here was an unusual situation. An American divorcee, now a married woman, and a king of a vast empire in an improper love affair. A woman with a living husband and a king who was head of the great populous Church of England, courting. How shocking. The toppling Simpson marriage was doomed to end in short order. A king had stepped from the shadows. The summer had ended. The yacht cruise was over. The two principals returned to England and France. Short months were passing rapidly, and legally trained men were clearing the deck for the divorce, which was to rid her of a second husband and make way for a third. And it would be final in April 1937, after 6 months. The American papers were playing up the story. The British papers were trying to keep it down. Then the London Times of November the 30th, 1936, published an editorial which really was to shake the world. I quote, "The Commons may well prove itself what the country has often required in similar times, a council of state to govern in any crisis, foreign or domestic." Then the storm broke. The Bishop of Bradford spoke out in condemnation. All newspapers reported the bishop's address, from which I quote, "Within a day or two, the love affair of the king and Mrs. Simpson was first page news throughout the world. The British public was thunderstruck. There followed much talk of the Constitution. The idea that a king who was also the head of the Church of England could for a moment contemplate marriage to a twice divorced woman was unthinkable in certain circles. October the 20th, 1937, Prime Minister Baldwin called on the king, urging resolution of the rumors and an end to them. Apparently, all the British people were hoping it was only a rumor. The report soon came that he was to marry her and would abdicate if necessary. The empire was rocking. No British king had ever voluntarily relinquished his throne. The public began to take sides. Some insisted that the king would be permitted to marry whomsoever he pleased. Others preferred abdication to marriage under the circumstances. The government belonged to the latter group, and it is also stated authoritatively that the Queen Mother, heartbroken, sided with the ministry. At length, the Prime Minister Baldwin appeared before the House of Commons and tacitly admitted that the king wanted to marry Mrs. Simpson. Morganatically, if in no other way, and then the Prime Minister added that from inquiries he had made, he was satisfied that assent to a morganatic marriage would not be forthcoming. I considered Webster, who informed me that a morganatic marriage is, quote, a marriage where one of royal family marries one of inferior rank And wherein the wife, if inferior, does not acquire the husband's rank, and the children do not succeed to the titles, fiefs, or entailed property of the parent of higher rank. Mrs. Simpson left England, went to France, and issued a statement that, quote, she wished to avoid any action which would hurt or damage His Majesty on his throne, and that she was willing to withdraw from the situation, both unhappy and untenable. The king had let the cat out of the bag when he first informed Baldwin of his intention to marry Mrs. Simpson whenever she should be free. An instrument of abdication sent to Parliament by the king read as follows and was accepted almost immediately. It read as follows: I, Edward VIII of Great Britain and Ireland and the British dominions beyond the seas, King, Emperor of India, do hereby declare my irrevocable determination to renounce the throne for myself and my descendants, and it is my desire that effect should be given to this instrument of abdication immediately. In token whereof, I have hereunto set my hand this 10th day of December, 1936, in the presence of the witnesses whose signatures are subscribed, signed, Edward R.I. Albert, Henry, and George, his brothers, Duke of York, Duke of Gloucester, and the Duke of Kent, were the signed witnesses. Baldwin said to the House of Commons, he had talked to Edward October 20th and November 16th, who had said, I am going to marry Mrs. Simpson, and I am prepared to go. It is claimed that this was the first voluntary abdication ever signed by King of England. The phrase, by the grace of God, was omitted. Had His Majesty followed custom, his instrument of abdication would have begun, I, Edward VIII, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, Ireland, and British dominions beyond the sea, King, defender of the faith, Emperor of India. The House of Commons gave effect immediately to the instrument, and it was passed by both houses of Parliament one day later. For 11 months, Edward VIII had been king over a quarter of the earth's surface and population. 11 months. In his speech of farewell to all his people, he said, I have found it impossible to carry the heavy burdens of responsibility and to discharge my duties as king, as I would wish to do, without the help and support of the woman I love. Speaking of his brother who would succeed him, he said, he has one matchless blessing enjoyed by so many of you and not bestowed upon me, a happy home with his wife and children. I now quit, he said, altogether public affairs, and I lay down my burden. That night, December the 12th, he left his country for Austria. The new king immediately made the former king Duke of Windsor. The Duke of Windsor, Edward VIII, and Mrs. Bessie Simpson were married June 3rd, 1937. More than 70 years have now sped by, and much water has turned many wheels and run over many dams since that eventful day in June 1894 when three male children had come into this world with such fantastic destinies. Let us review the status of these three contemporaries. The Duke of Windsor, His Royal Highness, the ex-king, was, last year, 1965, the feature actor in a play, A King's Story, filmed in England and France. Quote, his vehicle, a bitter, sweet recounting of his days from victorious time to the astonishing abdication that ended in his own short reign and shook the empire. In the premiere film, which we shall see soon, it's the picture of a king who abdicated his throne and let his infatuation for an attractive woman deprive him of his royal throne and scepter and crown jewels and all. Today, he is wrinkled. His hair is gray. Once a king, a prince, an emperor, the head of a church, a great church, he is now a private citizen, heir to no throne, earthly or heavenly. He may never return to the throne of England. He abdicated. Of course, he can still claim a heavenly throne if he's willing to pay the price. unless there are early changes in attitude and interest. He may die an earthly duke, but not a heavenly king, for precious time is passing. If he fails to qualify, he will be a single person in eternity, never the head of a family as he said he had craved, possibly no children, posterity, or increase as he said he was deprived of. He will be a servant to a king, but never priest nor king. The woman for whom he abdicated and gave up so much will also be single, neither wife nor mother, unless she meets requirements soon. All three of her husbands will be strangers to her, and she and the ex-king may both be servants forever, not rulers. Imagine, if you can, the ex-king and his charming wife as servants to others. Yet that is their destiny, unless servants, not rulers. The Lord has pronounced it. Perhaps a little differently from John, his contemporary, Edward, now only the Duke of Windsor, was exiled not only from England but from exalted kingdoms. Not only did he relinquish the crown after 11 months and 21 days, depriving himself of his earthly kingdom, but he also deprived any children he might have the same throne, crown, scepter, and privileges. Did he have a right to deprive his possible children of life, opportunity, sonship, leadership, kingship? He gave up all this for the woman he said he loved, and in the act relinquished for eternity the very woman he thought he loved. In these latter years, the man Edward and his wife could investigate, of course, and accept and magnify the gospel and have the same blessings as Peter. It is not likely he will avail himself of that matchless privilege, for one must be very humble and courageous and spiritual and prayerful to make changes at this age. As for John, who was also born to greatness and trained toward the incomparable eternal goal, he had lost his way. Once a prince and heir to greater dominions than an earthly empire, but it was evidently too vague and far away and demanding for him. He lived for the present and lost his way to the distant, glorious future. Against all the efforts of many people, he abdicated his future throne and relinquished his right to eternal royalty and kingship. He traded his birthright, as did Esau, for a mess of pottage. A mere few decades of fun and pleasure, public applause, comforts. Last year he died. The funeral was spectacular. Many of the community folks were there. Mountains of flowers decorated the church, which he had not entered many times in a half century. His body was finally back in the chapel of the church he had abandoned. His wife had finally yielded to the pleading of his aging, faithful parents. Viewers had passed in front of the casket in the mortuary and noted that his head was still covered with curly locks of hair, now gray. The white shirt, the black tie, the black suit in which his body lay gave him immaculate grooming, as throughout his lifetime he could have been dressed in fine linen of pure white, like the clothing spoken of by John the Revelator regarding the bride. To her was given clean and white, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. John could have been clothed thusly. Many of his acquaintances returned to their offices, saddened with broken hearts, not for his death, but for the condition of his life and death. The family dutifully followed the remains to the grave. Great as were his wealth, his mansion on the hill, his Cadillacs, his stocks and bonds, his cattle, his oil wells in Oklahoma, his casket, though elegant, like that of poor paupers, was only about 7 feet long, 2 feet wide, and of shallow depth. And old Mother Earth, who gave him his body, dear Mother Earth, which he had exploited for half a century, precious Mother Earth, which he might have had for an eternal inheritance, opened her mouth and loaned him her bosom for his body's resting place, perhaps willingly, perhaps grudgingly, the little space of about 2 cubic yards. Her bosom ached and her eyes watered at so promising a young man having missed the mark so far. His extensive possessions and accumulations were soon in the courts, with relatives quarreling over them. His spiritual destiny was not much to be coveted. John had lost his way. He'd abdicated his throne, his princehood, his kingship, his godhood, for who knows what. Let him now, today, as he looks down upon it all, with sight no longer limited by poor physical eyes, let him now appraise his positions of prominence, his directorships, his managerships, his influence, his high honors. Let him now count his friends whom he may never see again. Let him now evaluate his influence. How many can he now employ? How much weight can he now throw around? To how many can he dictate? Let him now, today, clip his bond coupons if he can. Divide, deposit his dividends, count his cattle, harvest his acres, balance his bank account. He failed to invest real capital. He spent it. It's invaluable to him now. The courts have it. In the vernacular of the street, he has had it. The good things of the earth he has lost. He has used them up. He spent his capital. Spent or dissipated capital pays no dividends and no interest. John's total family had missed the goal. They were deprived because of John. He it was who led them off, who closed their doors, who paid heavily for their deprivations. His total family knew the Church of the Lamb only historically. They were unacquainted with God, their Christ, their Savior. They had little knowledge of his ways and requirements and blessings. And this limitation and deprivation largely because of dead John, who chose the way for them as well as himself. This is the lot of many children of thoughtless, selfish parents who chose the evil way for their children. And it reminds us of the sacred scriptures coming from Liberty Jail of the great prophet. Reference was being made to those who fail to live the commandments and who become the servants of sin and who are the children of disobedience themselves and who bring to themselves and their posterity bondage and death. Bad enough it is to bring bondage to oneself. It is criminal for any young boy or girl to ever set stakes or to make plans which might bring bondage and death to their posterity who cannot speak. The stalwart, faithful Peter also died not long ago. His was a large funeral also, and many people present had blessed, he'd blessed and helped along the way. Numerous were the stories of his goodness, his sacrifice, his devotions. His children were all prosperous and excellent families, much honored. He left his small assets to the church for missionary work since his wife had predeceased him. In his casket, he was as radiant as a body can be after his spirit is gone, or was it? He was immaculately dressed in his temple robes, white robes, made white in the blood of the Lamb. He had received peace from him which is and which was and which is to come from Jesus Christ, and who hath made us kings and priests unto God the Father. He knew and his loved ones knew that he that is ordained of God and sent forth the same is appointed to be the greatest, notwithstanding he is the least and the servant of all. Wherefore he is possessor of all things, for all things are subject unto him. But no man is possessor of all things except he be purified and cleansed from all sin. Now the you 8,000 or 9,000 princes and priestesses in embryo, what are you going to do about it? Where do you stand? You are heirs to a fortune, for eternal life is the greatest gift. What will you do with it? You're entitled to a kingdom and a queendom. You're princesses and princes. Do you prize your inheritance? Will you abdicate and relinquish your heavenly rights to that which is your due? Do you but realize what the Lord has in store for you? When he said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath provided for them that love him." The king's highway, the royal road to eternal joys and exaltation, is a hard road, full of sacrifices and restrictions. The way is narrow, but it's straight, well-marked, and strongly beamed. But if you get off course, the dot and dash tapping gets dimmer and fainter till it fades out entirely. The permanent kingdom is yours, not for the asking, but for the earning. Will you abdicate it, princes and princesses? The permanent kingdom is yours. John wanted the world. He got a good share of it for a few decades, but he paid a terrific price. It is as though he paid $1 million for a doormat. He gave up a kingdom of eternity for his considerable slice of this world for those few years. He died. He abandoned his non-member wife. He had no right to die and leave her desolate, single for eternity. He passed away. How cowardly for him to die and leave his posterity as it were in a Sahara desert of barren sand, when he could have left them in a watered garden, to leave them starving and cold and numbed, when he could have left them fed and faithful and warmed and provided for. He had no right to live as he did, nor to die as he did, and leave them where he had placed them by his failures. John gambled. He placed his every effort, ability, interest on the table, and when the wheel quit spinning, the stakes were lost. He lost his family, lost his little world, and was groping in the darkness in his nakedness. How like the historical figure out of Hualpa, when in 1532, Francisco Pizarro brought his small army to Tumbes in the Andean region. He found a land of limitless wealth and of gullible people. At Hualpa, on the eve of being proclaimed Inca, God was supreme in his world. Had nothing to fear, he thought, from a few mailed, helmeted, horse-born warriors. The cannon frightened them. Atahualpa was imprisoned. He offered a room full of gold for his freedom. He was willing to give up all his gold for his life. He lost his gold, he lost his life. A strange anomaly. When King Edward gave up his kingdom to get his woman he thought he loved, he lost both his earthly kingdom and the woman he thought he loved. At least he will lose her unless something is done very soon. What are you going to do, my young friend? Your answer measures your degree of maturity. Children grab what they want now. Adults can wait for the tree to grow and the fruit to ripen. Children spend their principal now. Adults can wait for the interest and the dividends. The immature are impatient for the good things today. The mature person can wait and save and enjoy indefinitely. The immature will satisfy his wants, his desires, his passions. The smart one will restrain himself, wisely choose and plan. Edward gave up all for the woman he thought he loved. Peter gave up all trifles to live forever with the woman he really loved. Edward and John gave up eternity for the world. Peter gave up the world for its trifles for the eternity. My beloved youth, I pray you, date faithful members, marry only in the holy temples of God, plan your course, chart your way, live righteously always, listen to your leaders, read the scriptures, think sanely, pray much and often, earn your eternal reward, claim your throne, hold tightly to the scepter, keep your inheritance inviolate. You will be priests and priestesses, kings and queens throughout all eternity. May you, precious young people, never abdicate. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.